Well, good morning, everybody. Since Easter, we have been in a series of sermons talking together about what the resurrection of Jesus means for people like us in places like this. Jesus' resurrection is not just something that happened to him a long time ago. It means a great deal for people like you and me every day, right now, in whatever places we find ourselves. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell his friends in Corinth when he writes 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to read from that passage for us. I'll read verses 20 through 28, and you can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed, or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we just heard in that gospel lesson about your Son telling the disciples that he was going to be raised on the third day, and they had no idea what it meant. It was so strange to them, they were afraid to ask him about it. And here we are on the other side of the resurrection, and we ask that you would tell us about it, that you would show us again, or for the first time maybe, what the resurrection of Jesus means, that you would show us how much you have loved us in him, and that you would change us by that love. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have to tell you that sometimes I can't help but crack up at the way that the ad industry and big pharma and what I can only assume are federal regulations come together in their strange ways in our culture. Here's what I mean by that. I think you'll know exactly what I mean in a second. I'm talking about the sheer surreal strangeness of most pharmaceutical ads. You know, the ones you see on TV or when you're streaming something. You know how those things go. First, there's usually some second-tier pop song playing underneath the whole thing. Sounds vaguely like it's from the early aughts, but it's spruced up a teeny bit. And the image that you're seeing while that song is playing is always something like four people playing wiffle ball in slow motion, and it looks like it's the greatest thing they've ever experienced in their lives, like somehow it's really bringing them together, like nothing else ever could. And then as you're watching that, you start to wonder, what does this have to do at all with the eye drops that are being sold to me? And just when you start to wonder that, that long list of warnings begins. These warnings are usually spoken in a calm, soothing, quiet voice. Using these eye drops might make your eyes fall out. Using these eye drops makes some people break out into infectious hives. Using these eye drops could lead to shortness of breath and or vivid dreams of Bigfoot. You know what I'm talking about. That long list of warnings is always so dire and so troublesome. And I thought about that this week while I was thinking about and reading through 1 Corinthians 15. It is one of the most sustained and important reflections on the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. And right there in the first third of it, right in the verses before we started reading, the Apostle Paul gives a list of warnings. He lists out a bunch of warnings. These are warnings about all of the things that would be true if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And I'm telling you, church, it is a dire and troublesome list of things. It is a troublesome list of warnings. You should read it all later this afternoon, but I can give you the summary of that list of warnings pretty easy. Our faith would mean absolutely nothing. And we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, church, we are all kidding ourselves when we talk about hope. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, that great sadness that we feel, if we will stop long enough to let ourselves feel it, that feeling is absolutely all that there is. So listen, this is where 1 Corinthians 15 makes a really clean and important and beautiful break with all of those dumb ads, and is so much better than all of them, because in one stroke, St. Paul wipes every one of those warnings away. In one stroke, he says, not one of them is true. Not one of them has any power at all. Not one of them has to mean a thing for people like us. But in fact, Paul writes to his friends and to us, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he gets to the good stuff. And before we get to that good stuff with him, I think it's really important for us to answer the question, why is Paul even writing about this at all? Why is he even talking about the resurrection to his friends? And it's simple. Paul forms it as a question back in verse 12. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? That's what Paul had heard, right? That's what he had been told. That was the report, that at least some of the people in that little church were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And, you know, I got to tell you, that makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense because that's pretty much what everyone else around them thought at the time. That's what normal, everyday, on-the-street kind of people thought. There is no resurrection of the dead. Church, that's what almost every first-century pagan thought. There's no resurrection from the dead. Most of them, of course, believed in some kind of afterlife. They believed in a kind of shadowy existence beyond death somehow. And one of the most important features of that existence for a lot of them was that it was a very much a disembodied existence. That in that existence, their rational souls would finally be free to escape from this lesser thing that we call our body. Plutarch, first century Greek philosopher, said that his future would be pure and fleshless. And into that context, church, Paul has said something very, very, very different. When Paul says there is resurrection from the dead, what he means is that we will be given restored bodies. And we will live a human, embodied existence that has great continuity with the one that we are living right now, only perfected and beautiful and true. That's what he means. He means we will be given restored bodies, new restored bodies, and we will live a human and embodied existence that is in great continuity with the way that we're living right now, but perfected and beautiful and strong and true. That is the Christian faith, church. That's the Christian faith. There's nothing in Scripture about floating around on clouds or playing harps or having wings. Our humanity, church, our bodies are not something that God tosses away. And neither is this big, wide, beautiful, created order that we live in. He made these things good in the first place. Very good is what he said. And you better believe he meant it. And he means through Jesus' resurrection for both of those things, our bodies and this world, to be recreated into the beautiful and wonderful and powerful things that he meant them to be in the first place. And that's the truth. And here's something that truth means for me and you right now in this place. It means that our bodies, as flawed as they are, our bodies as altered as they are sometimes by disease and by injury, our bodies that don't always work the way we want them to work, they matter. They matter a great deal to God. So much so that through the resurrection of Jesus, he has begun the work of making them new again. And the Christian faith has always said that it's wise and it's good for us to think of our bodies in exactly the way that God thinks of our bodies, to agree with him that they matter, and that it matters what we do with them, and that it matters how we treat them. We do well always to affirm the dignity of our bodies and the goodness of our bodies, perhaps especially as they age and as they don't work like we want them to, as they are ravaged by injury or disease, perhaps especially as we sit with family and friends whose bodies are failing over time. It is good for us to remember that God says they are very good. So I don't know if the Corinthians just thought Paul was making a pretty metaphor when he talked about the resurrection from the dead. I don't know if they thought it's just too weird. I don't know if they thought that they just couldn't get their minds around it because it was so different from what they had been taught. I don't know. But regardless of the reason, Paul wants to make sure his friends know that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits were the first harvest from a crop. And when first fruits were used in religious settings, they stood for the rest of the crop. They represented the whole thing. You would take it and go, thanks, God, for this first part, and I sure hope there's a lot more. And that is an amazing image to use for Jesus. It's a simple one, and if you think about it for a moment, it is a very startling image. It means that the risen Jesus represents the dead. It means that he stands in for them as the first taste of a greater harvest of the dead that are coming. He stands at the head, and there is this great horde, this great set of witnesses of the dead behind him. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossian church, he is the firstborn from the dead. As in Adam, all die, Paul says in verse 22, so also in Christ will all be made alive. Paul, when he does that, when he talks about Adam and Christ, he's going back to that prime story, to that first story from the beginning of Genesis. I'll bet you anything it was one of the first stories that he told that little church in Corinth after he told them about Jesus. That story about a world that was created very, very good, about a world that God made to be the theater of his glory and the place where human beings find their most ultimate satisfaction and deepest fulfillment. That world where every relationship was filled with good and flourishing and peace. And church, you got to know, it was a story about a God that was unlike any God those people had ever heard of before. A God who loved what he had made rather than used it or ignored it. A God that made humans in his very own image and didn't treat them as something to play games with or to ignore. That was the God they heard about. That was the love they heard about. And so Paul reminds them what the rebellion of their first parents actually did. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't say, well, you know, when our first parents sinned, it made things really tricky and awkward and messy. No, we have to take this straight up. He says the rebellion of Adam was what brought death into this world. And if you and I, if we're going to think rightly about Jesus and what the resurrection of Jesus means for us right now, then we've got to start by looking clear-eyed into the face of death and calling it for what it is. Death isn't a blip. It isn't something that isn't so bad after all. Death is not just this thing we pass through to get through something better. It's none of that nonsense. The death of a person is the unmaking of creation. It is the dismantling, it is the destruction of something that God created to be good. It is this corrosive ecology that works its way into every part of creation, starting with me and you. It is an obscenity. It is a blasphemy. Death is an affront to God. And our rightful grief over it, church, you've got to know, it's just the slimmest, tiniest shadow of God's grief over it. And that's the truth. This is what the Christian faith teaches about death, and we should never forget it. We should never forget it when we're grieving. The confusion, the sadness, the disorientation, the anger, the pain, all of that desperation we feel when we experience the death of those we love, listen to me, they're not improper emotions and they are not misplaced. They are exactly right. Because when someone we love dies, what we're experiencing is the unmaking of good. And it's right that we don't know how to process it, because we shouldn't process it. We shouldn't know how to process it. There's no getting settled with it, and there should not be any getting settled with death. And I know we have all kinds of adages about it, and we make up all kinds of euphemisms about it to soften it, and I just want you to be free of all of that stuff. Our Father detests death. He hates it. He did not make us for it. And so we are in good company as his children when we hate it too. And of course, we should not ever forget this when we comfort those who grieve. It isn't helpful. It isn't true if we downplay the pain that someone is experiencing when they have lost someone they love. It leaves an unfading wound on whoever it touches. So listen, as Paul writes elsewhere, our best work, our most important love for family and friends who have experienced loss is to mourn with those who mourn. We do not fix it, and that's okay. Our good work, our needful work, is to mourn well by weeping right alongside those who weep and by mourning with hope. Because, church, we actually have hope. Because there is one who does fix death. There is one who has and who will finally and forever fix it at the last. Church, there is one who makes our wilderness into an Eden. Again. And it's the last Adam, the one who makes alive. Church, death was not an unfortunate and unavoidable stop for Jesus. Jesus did not close his eyes and hold his breath after the cross so he could get to resurrection real quick. Death was the stop that Jesus intended in love to make all along. It was his destination. Jesus went to death because he had some business to do with it, and only one of them was going to come out alive. And he came to death bearing the name Faithful and True. He came to death riding on a white horse with a sword, and his eyes burning with flames of fire. He came to death with his robe dipped in blood. And he struck the mortal blow to our last enemy, and he left it bleeding out. And when he left death, he left it as Christ victorious. And Paul ties the church to that victorious Jesus in verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was for our resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the thing that holds together creation and redemption. Jesus' resurrection is what holds the entire created order together. His resurrection is the beginning of the undoing of the ruin of creation and the sin that caused it. And the risen Jesus is right now reigning in this world. And while the purpose of that reign has not yet been fully accomplished, at his coming it will. Then comes the end, Paul writes. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, from he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's how God makes a wilderness, makes an Eden out of our wilderness. That's how God swallows up death. That's how he wipes away all the tears from our faces. That is the moment for which all creation waits with eager longing. And I promise you it's true. One day, the trees of the forest will clap their hands. That's the day our bodies are finally redeemed and finally restored to be made free, to enjoy every part of God's good creation to the fullest. Every blade of grass, a beauty. Every face we see, an indescribable wonder. Forever. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He goes first. And by faith, we go after him. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to be a people who, by the work of your Spirit in our lives, by that really good work, help us to be a people who believe and who await that day, as St. Paul said, when you will be all in all. That day of the restoration of all things, including these bodies that we have. Help us to be a people who cling to that and who believe that and who hope in that all the way down into who we are right now. Father, do that so that we can grow and mature in our faith, so that we can be a people who comfort with the consolation with which we have been given, even in all of our sufferings. And help us to be a people through whom you love this broken world by that truth. And we pray this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.